At this time, I'd encourage you all once again to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, as this morning we'll review the Apostle Paul's travel itinerary, his sovereign submitting, Holy Spirit-inspired travel itinerary. We'll do so seeking to glean principles for our own lives. We'll do so as we look this morning specifically at verses 5 through 9. Now, with these verses, the apostle is actually going to begin to wrap up this long but vital, this essential epistle to the church of God, a church very much like the church in America today. Now, in the previous verses, we had been talking about the importance of giving as an act of worship. The recipient of God's grace is to consistently, proportionately, and deliberately give both to the glory of God and for the building up of His church. Well, as the apostle has been talking about now, taking up a collection, a word that I mentioned 2 weeks ago has that specific meaning of monies collected specifically for religious purposes. Paul begins to think about his own personal need as he is a traveling missionary. He needs funds to do the work that God has sovereignly called him to do. Work he'll talk about a bit here in the verses before us. But also, Paul had written way back in chapter 4 of this epistle, in verse 19, he wrote to the church in Corinth, "I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills." So now he returns to that, well, we might read it as a promise, but actually in its context, it's actually more of a threat. His plan is to come to Corinth and visit this church that he had planted, a church that he loved, yet a church that was struggling under the weight of its own errors. But before we consider this God-ordained travel itinerary, let us seek the face of the God who alone establishes our steps. Let's seek the wisdom, the very illumination of the God we seek. Let us come before His face in prayer. Lord God, as we come now to these words, words that many might perhaps just simply skip over as unimportant, Lord, might your Spirit speak to our hearts. Might you strengthen us as you call us to the task of ministry. Might we glean principles for the life you have called us to live. For Lord, we submit now to this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to the Apostle Paul's inspired travel plans. I'll read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 5 and read down through verse 9. "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." I love to travel. Though I'll admit to you that as I'm getting older, that whole process of traveling, well, it can be quite a pain sometimes. But one of the great blessings that the Lord has given to me in Julie in particular as my wife is that she also loves to travel, and we share many of the same interests. We've been blessed to travel across this wonderful country. And we've been blessed to be able to travel, whether it was through the church or on vacation, to various places around the world. Now, when it comes to our travels, I'm the one. I'm the one who literally plans everything. Julie almost is like a tag-along. Quite a beautiful tag-along, I will say. But, you know, and where are we going now? Okay. I even when we go on one of those, you know, rest vacations, I still plan lots of stuff to do and all the places we'll eat and all of that stuff. And even as I was beginning to initially prepare this sermon, and while we were away at the beach a week ago, I was busy planning a special vacation for Julie's, well, it's not quite the birthday it was supposed to celebrate, but it's a big birthday coming up, and we're going to France, and I'm planning, literally, I've booked the flights, I've booked a rental car, I've booked all the hotels, I'm in the process of reserving or buying tickets to all the places we will go. I can tell you day by day exactly what we will do. Now, she has approved all those things, because it is her birthday trip. But the reality is that sometimes our plans can get rearranged. The last time that Julie and I were in France, it was part of a 16-day trip, and it almost got ruined right at the beginning. You see, we were in Paris on September the 11th, 2001. And our whole trip almost got interrupted by, you know, the terrorist attacks here in the States. And then we were in Israel a couple years ago, and our return trip almost got completely thrown off because of a nationwide strike in Israel. And that even happens sometimes on our trips with the church. In 2005, some of you were with us. We had a mission trip to Jamaica, and we had to come home early to escape a hurricane, even as we took some sick folks on a plane, and they were, well, using those little bags they put in the plane seats the whole way home. And many of you know the story of our 2014 trip to India. Sometimes God takes our plans and he overrides them. You know, I can plan our trips. All of us, we can make our plans. Paul can make his plans. But as Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, I've got it on the front of your bulletin, though not in the ESV, that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, neither Solomon nor Paul obviously are saying that we shouldn't plan. Planning is important. But while the Christian plans out things in our lives, we plan our way, we have to understand that it's the Lord who will sovereignly establish our steps. He will sovereignly establish what will in fact happen. Indeed, the Christian is one who by definition acknowledges the lordship, acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God. We are to plan, but we must understand that the sovereign one has the absolute right to veto and override our plans whenever and however he wants. But that doesn't mean be lazy. We must plan. Therefore, we see first in this text that Paul has a plan to visit Corinth. Now, obviously, he's been to Corinth before. He preached the gospel there. He established the church. But then as the Lord led him, he moved on to other places that the Lord called him to labor. But now he's sharing with them his return travel plans in accord with what he's already threatened in this epistle. I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. But he says that he will do so only after visiting the churches in Macedonia. As Paul writes this epistle, he's laboring in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. Now, if you're open to the text and stuff there, you see I put a map in there so you can see. You can see where Ephesus is here in modern-day Turkey, Asia, and Corinth is here. So it's his Paul's been ministering in Ephesus now for about 3 years. His plan, he notes in these verses, is that when he leaves Ephesus, now he essentially tells them it will be in the late spring. We know that because he says he's going to be there through Pentecost. He says he's going to travel around the various churches in Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is in the northern part of Greece. It includes churches like Philippi and Thessalonica and many others. So he's going to go and visit those regions. And then we see from the historical record that Luke records in Acts, as well as Paul's plans here, that he plans then to winter in Corinth, which is much further south in the region of Achaia. So if he's going to stay through the spring in Ephesus, be in Corinth in the winter, that means he's traveling through these northern Greek churches during the summer and fall. Then as winter approaches, he travels on to Corinth. Now, what's geographically interesting about that is if you're looking at the map, you see, well, that's an odd way to go from Ephesus, right on the coast in Turkey, to Corinth, right on the coast in Greece. The typical means of travel would be to simply sail across the Aegean Sea, but Paul says he's going to go up and around through all these mountainous regions in a much longer and a much more difficult journey. It shows that there's some divine purpose or purposes that Paul has here that he is going to follow in going through these regions on the way to Corinth. It's much the same as John notes in chapter 4 of his gospel of Jesus, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. All the way down in the bottom right of your map, you'll see there where Jerusalem is, in the region of Judea, as Jesus was going back up to around the area of Nazareth. Samaria is in between, and you know that the Jews, well, they didn't go through Samaria. They avoided it like the plague. They hated and despised the Samaritans. But John writes Jesus had to go through Samaria, but literally speaking, geographically anyway, and culturally, Jesus didn't had to go through Samaria. In the same way that Paul didn't had to go through Macedonia except for the sovereign plans of God. The sovereign plans of God had our plans all the time. So Paul is planning to visit Corinth after leaving Ephesus, going through the various churches and spending time with them in Macedonia. His plan then is to come to Corinth, and to use Dr. Gary Chapman's term, he wants to spend quality time, meaningful time, with the church in Corinth. That's what he says in verse 7, isn't it? He doesn't just want to pay them a passing visit, just to come in, hello, goodbye. You know, kind of if you saw the movie Vacation with Chevy Chase when he shows up at the Grand Canyon. Okay. Paul doesn't want to pay that kind of visit in Corinth. He wants to spend quality, meaningful time with them. But why might Paul want to do that? He spent lots of time with the folks in Corinth before. I think this text, along with that other text that I've quoted from 1 Corinthians 4:19, suggests to us three possible reasons. I think the first reason Paul is coming back to Corinth is to correct them. That's clearly the intent of what he says in chapter 4, verse 19, that he plans to come with them to them soon. He's addressed a great number of concerns in this letter with the practice of the church that he had planted and a church that he loved dearly. Their elitism, their rejection of his teaching, even their rejection of him as an apostle. There are many doctrinal errors, the lax morality that existed throughout the church, all of that needed to be confronted and corrected. And Paul is sure that even this inspired word from God that he sends to them won't be enough to accomplish it. Well, gee, doesn't he trust the word of God enough? Well, I try to faithfully preach what the word of God has said, and I've seen many not change, including myself. His plan is to come, meet them in person, confront them face to face. Secondly, I think it's his desire to come so that he can collect. Verse 6, he states that he will come, quote, so that you may help me on my journey. Now, the verb translated there as help me on my journey is kind of a technical word in the ancient church. It refers to providing a person with food, with money, and if necessary, even others to come alongside and work with them. It seems, one writer says, to have been a key means of Christian hospitality in antiquity. Now, we understand when Paul, he writes earlier in this epistle, when he came to them preaching the gospel, he didn't accept a salary from them. He wanted to preach to them without charge, the free grace of God. But now, as he's traveling around as a missionary, he expects the church to support the work of missions. One missionary once said, when it comes to missions, you have three choices. You can go, you can give, or you can sin. That's the only choices. And so Paul is seeking to provide them with the opportunity to give. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Paul's also coming to help carry along the gift, that collection of funds they had taken up for the church in Jerusalem, if that's indeed what the church wanted him to do. So Paul wants to come with them for some meaningful time while he corrected their errors and collected the money and the support he needed. He also needed to spend this time with them because he was planning to winter with them, he says. You have to understand, in the ancient world, especially in a mountainous region like Greece, especially in a region where storms raised big time during the winter on the sea, folks didn't move over the winter. They stayed put where they were, and a lot of you have some of those same traits, not picking on anybody. It could snow a trace amount, and some of you aren't coming out. They didn't have heat in their cars, heated seats, heated steering wheels, plows and all that stuff they put down on the streets to make even your car that you just got washed nice and filthy. Folks stayed put during the winter. And so Paul is looking forward to spending that time with this church in Corinth. Paul desired, and therefore he planned, to spend quality time with the Corinthians after he had visited with the churches in Macedonia. That was his plan. But we see in verse 7, in the same way that he writes in chapter 4, that he will, though, submit to God's providence. He had his plans, but only if the Lord permits. He is the Lord's servant. He will do as the Lord wills. All of his plans always have to be subject to the proviso, whether he states it clearly or not, that the Lord has the right to intervene and direct him wherever the Lord wishes. It explains all the indeterminate statements that he makes throughout these verses. Verse 5, this is just simply what he intends, he says. Verse 6, he says, perhaps I will stay with you. And also he says, you know, wherever I go. And then in verse 7, I hope to stay with you. Paul understands that he is not the sovereign. He's not the Lord. And understand this, neither are we. He has made his plans, but the Lord has every right to intervene whenever, wherever, however he chooses to do so. And we would do well to always bear that in mind. Calvin writes this. I printed it at the beginning of your bulletins. If the Lord permit, with this reservation, saints ought to follow up all their plans and deliberations. For it is an instance of great rashness to undertake and determine many things for the future while we have not a moment in our power. The main thing, indeed, is that in the inward affection of the mind, we must submit to God and His providence whatever we resolve upon. It's exactly what James wrote in his epistle, isn't it? Which we read earlier. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year and there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills. If the Lord permits. Our plan is to go to France. All the way some of the planes are having trouble right now, who knows? It has to reflect our attitude we have regarding every single plan that we make. Plans for our work, plans in our home, plans for our children, plans for our church, and even plans for a vacation. If the Lord wills, if He permits, He's the sovereign, we are the servant. Our plans must always be submitted to His sovereign will. And with that understanding, we can move forward from Paul's plan to visit Corinth to what chronologically precedes it, and that's Paul's ministry in Ephesus. As Paul writes this letter that we've been studying now for about 15 months, he's coming towards the conclusion of his own 3-year ministry in Ephesus. Paul's ministering in this Turkish city and plans to do so, he says in verse 8, until Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is a feast day of the Jews. It was commanded by the Lord on the 50th day after the Passover. Penta means 50. So on the 50th day after the Passover, so late spring, that's why Paul's going to move through the summer and the fall in Macedonia before wintering in Ephesus. 50 days after the Passover is the Feast of Pentecost. It's also known as the Feast of the First Fruits. It's that time when the Jews are beginning to bring in the harvest. And so they would give proportionately. They would bring in the full tithe. They would give of what they had received, giving thanks to the God who had sovereignly given them the harvest. But it was also on that feast day that the disciples being gathered in Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit anointed them for the gospel ministry, empowering them to carry out the task that they had been given by the Lord Jesus Christ, that of preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, through all of Judea, out to Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. Acts 2 records for us both this anointing of the Holy Spirit and then Peter's sermon that he preaches in response. A spirit-led sermon that accompanied spirit-led regeneration and the conversion Luke records for us of some 3,000. It's clear from Paul's reference here to Pentecost in this epistle, an epistle written to a Gentile church in Corinth, that the Christian community continued to celebrate this Jewish feast day. They continued to give thanks to God, but they added to it that special significance of the work of the Holy Spirit in anointing his people. So Paul planned to stay on ministering in Ephesus before making his way through Macedonia, ultimately to Corinth. But after laboring there for almost 3 years, why did Paul want to remain there still a bit longer? He planned to do so because he was witnessing the Lord's blessing. Verse 9, "For a wide door for effective work has opened to me." Has opened is written to us in the perfect tense. So there's a completed past action. The door was opened, but it continues to have effect into the future. So the door continues to stand open. Remember that I stand at the door and knock. The door is open by the Lord God. God opened the door. God keeps holding the door open, so Paul refuses to close the door. And because it is God that has opened the door, and because it is God that's holding the door open, we know then that the power of God is at work, because he says it's an effective work. By the working of the Holy Spirit, hearts were being opened to the gospel. Lives were being transformed by that very same gospel, and the glory of Christ was being witnessed by many. Paul would not leave this ministry until the Lord told him it was time to do so. And apparently, it had been revealed to him that time would be at Pentecost. But until then, he would continue to labor effectively for the gospel in Ephesus. But how? How did Paul know his ministry was effective? Now, we could give the simple answer. Okay, yeah, people were being won to Christ. Yes, others were growing in their faith in Christ and walking in a Christ-like fashion. But the greatest acknowledgement of the effectiveness of his ministry was the fact of the enemy's antagonism. For a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The word adversaries refers to those who hate him and who are actively working against him, both personally and being opposed and working actively against the gospel that he proclaimed. Acts 19 records that for us. Those pagan craftsmen who were going out of business because people were trusting in Christ instead of going to the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. They stirred up, it says, the whole city against Paul. That's what Luke records for us in Acts. The enemy was moving because, as Matthew Henry wrote long ago, the devil opposes those most who most heartily set themselves to destroy his kingdom. And we see that today, too. The Christian faithfully laboring for Christ is not usually just merely left alone to go do his work for God unhindered. It's a part of our condition under which we serve God that when we have the greatest opportunities of service, we often face serious difficulties, Leon Morris writes. Indeed, overcoming opposition is often a part of the very opportunity that we are working through. And Henry adds again that such opposition should stir the Christian to a greater zeal for that work, for the proclamation of the gospel, just as Paul does here. But let's be honest for a moment. Often when we face such adversarial opposition, We look to hide. We look to leave. We look to close the door. But you know what? The way Paul writes this, Paul almost seems excited by the fact that there's opposition. Indeed, for him, this opposition, this antagonism is proof to him that the door is, in fact, still being held wide open. Here, the Life Application Commentary on the Bible gives us this wonderful application. Paul certainly didn't confuse God's guidance with the easy way. So much for the prosperity gospel. He understood that open doors may well include many adversaries. In a sense, he kept his eyes on the trail and didn't worry that the trail went uphill. He focused on the trail God laid before him instead of the trial that God laid before him. He could see that the opportunities in Ephesus were greater than the obstacles he would have to overcome. His attention was focused on his opportunities to minister for the gospel. He sensed God's guidance. However, we tend to focus on the obstacles to ministry instead of what God is doing, and we become confused and find ourselves without guidance. We often mistake obstacles for adversaries or adversaries for closed doors. Practicing Paul's approach will improve our sense of direction. My friends, focus on the open door. Focus on the effective work that the Lord is doing, not on the adversaries. What we see here from Paul's example is that we need to minister right where God has sovereignly placed us, in his providence where he has placed us. Just because we run into some adversary or some difficulty doesn't mean it's time for us to pack up our bags and leave. I am so saddened by the many Christians and by the many pastors who don't understand that the grass isn't always greener somewhere else. God makes the grass green right where he plants our feet. So serve him faithfully where he has placed you. Don't always be looking for that escape hatch. Serve the Lord where he providentially sends you. And in your service, make a plan. Ministry that's often and frequently exalted as spirit-led is oftentimes just simply lazy, without planning, without preparation. Plan how you will serve where the Lord has planted you. Plan how you will work this or that. But understand that the plans of man, no matter how wise, no matter how good they may seem to us, the plans of man are always subject to the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God's providence. He's the sovereign. Not a single one of us is. He's the Lord. We are the servants. He is God. We are creatures. If the Lord wills, must always be the guiding principle with regard to everything that we set our minds to and that we plan. So, I make plans. I plan for things here at the church. I'm making plans for Julie's birthday trip to France. Paul made his plans here for travel, and the book of Acts records for us that Paul actually did do exactly as he lays out here. But he did so. And I pray that we will do so always, that all of us will do so, only according to his will and according to his will alone, as the Lord wills and as the Lord permits. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that as you called and used Paul, so you have called us not to be apostles, but you have called us as those to be sent, as those to labor for Christ in a world where indeed you, yes, have opened the door, and we can behold that the field is white into harvest, And so, Lord, as you make it an effective work, Lord, we will give you the thanks for the harvest. We will rejoice in you. Lord, I pray that you will move in the hearts and minds of your people, that we will seek your will always. Not after we've sought our own and tried our own way and found that it doesn't work. But Lord, give us the wisdom to seek you first, to trust in your will above all other things, especially above our own minds. Lord, I pray too that you would give us the strength to carry out what you have called us to do. Lord, on our own, we are weak. We struggle with the effects of the fall in this life. And so, Lord, we thank you that even on this Lord's Day, as we come, we come to the table whereby you nourish your people, that you minister your grace to us. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us even now as we come to this table. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen.